searching for a heart that will love him. Longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all, he wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth. He's searching for a heart that is desperate. And longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all, he wants it all. And he said, love me with your whole heart. He wants it all today. Serve me with your life now. He wants it all today. Bow down, let go of your idols. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all. There's a God that walks over the earth. He's searching for a heart that is desperate. Longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all. He wants it all. And he says, love me with your all.
Ministries Bible class. I am Pastor O, and I'm going to be your teacher for the next so many minutes in this experience. And as always, we thank God for each and every one of you who tune in. We always ask you to let somebody else know that this Bible class is happening. Now, this Bible class starts on a Monday, but come July 12th, it's going to be on a Wednesday. So stick with us on these Mondays all the way through June. And then on July 12th, we'll have our first class on Wednesday, and then it'll be Wednesday night from there on. What we need you to do, if you want to take part in answering the review questions, or I'm going to need some readers tonight, if you want to be a reader, all you need to do is press 1. That will put you in the host queue, and then we can open up your mic, and then you can either wait, answer some of the review questions after we get through with the teaching, or you can read, okay? All righty. So, see, we got quite a few volunteers here. So I'm going to go ahead and get some microphones going. Okay, there we go. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Hello.
Good evening.
All righty then. Okay, well.
Yeah, how are you doing, Pastor?
Oh, I'm very good. And yourself? You sound like Deacon Mackey yesterday. He went real Barry White on that scripture, didn't he? You know, me and Jonathan was like, okay, he's very Barry White. Amen. He was doing the Barry White show now. Amen. But it's good to see everybody. everybody in class tonight. And so let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to jump right in. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we give thanks this evening, and we praise your holy name. We thank you, Father, for giving us these opportunities to study in your word. We love it, Jesus, that we get this opportunity to sit at your feet, just like Mary did, because the things that we're getting tonight will never be taken away from us. You've given us a lot of stuff in this world, and we even want more stuff, but we're going to lose all of that. And hopefully, prayerfully, we use what you have given us so that we can gain treasure in heaven. But, Father, nothing will ever supplant knowing your word, because knowing your word is knowing you. So help us to know you, and help us to understand this perfect kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.
Amen.
And that is what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to be continuing. Last week we were talking about the Beatitudes, and we were talking about the upside-down kingdom, how things are
right
in this world versus how they are in the kingdom of God. We learned a word called happy. Deacon Tate told us that word means blessed. Well, we learned the word blessed means happy. So if you put those two together in the Beatitudes, what you get is this: happy are you if these Christian characteristics exist in you. And so those are really the Beatitudes, attitudes we ought to be in, or attitudes that ought to be in us, or our Christian character. Okay? And so we ended it by saying we are the light, we are the salt, okay? We are the ones who show the world the kingdom of God by the way we live. Okay, okay with the background noise. Y'all know Pastor O don't play that. Click, click. Go ahead and mute up. Well, I'm going to start searching for the mic that's making the noise. I'm going to cut you off. Okay, so thank you. Thank you. We appreciate that. Okay, so we got through that lesson, and we understood the kingdom to be something different. And that means we are different. Like in the Old Testament, you know, we were called by the Lord, you are my peculiar people. Now, he didn't mean that we were some kind of crazy. What he meant was that we're not to be like everybody else in the world. If people want to see God, then if we're walking and living in the light, then they'll see God when they see us. They want to hear God, they'll hear us. Just like Jesus said, when you see me, you've seen the Father. Wow, that's deep. And like also, when you hear me, you're hearing the Father. That's what he told Philip over there in John chapter 14, right? And so that's our goal, to be more like Christ and less like us, more kingdom citizens, less worldly citizens, right? So tonight we're going to continue our discussion, and we're going to be see somebody pushing their alarm pad, okay? And we hear that. But anyway, tonight we're going to talk about a perfect kingdom. Now, the lesson text will be taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 44. But they'll be broken down into sections like this: Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, Matthew chapter 21, well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, 22, 27 and 28, 38 and 39, 43 and 44. The related scriptures are Acts chapter 14, 8 through 18, Romans 9, verses 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Okay, we got some background noise going on. Could y'all mute y'all phones until you get ready to make a comment or something? Because in my ear, because I use a headset, it's really loud in my ear. So we got to kind of kill that. Okay, and plus it's kind of it's disturbing. Just say that. Thank you. Appreciate that. The time is AD 28. The place is a mountain near Capernaum, and this is where Jesus came up, and this is where he sits down and begins to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God. and what it means to be a kingdom citizen. The golden text is, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5 and 17, we're going to find out what that's all about. Now, the New Testament begins with four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of them wrote to a particular audience, okay? Each one was reaching out to a particular audience. And if you guys remember, when we were studying Christian doctrine, and we did it three times, we studied Christian doctrine under William Evans. We studied Christian doctrine under Lewis Berry Schaeffer, and we studied Christian doctrine or doctrine of the scriptures under Dr. Tony Evans in Kingdom Agenda. And so what we found out is that the Gospels were not a blow-by-blow account of the life of Jesus, but each writer had an intended audience. And so everything that they put into their gospel was used to convince that audience, okay? Matthew wrote to the Jews, and that is why you see over and over, and this happened to fulfill the scriptures. He's trying to convince the Jews. He's given them many convincing proofs from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so as we look at this Sermon on the Mount, we want to remember that Matthew is tailoring everything he puts into his gospel to convince the Jew, to convince his own people that Jesus is in fact the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Amen. He is the Christ, the anointed one. He is the one who saves. He is the one appointed to save. He is the one authorized to save. That's what his name means. Like, Christ is really not his last name. Joseph's name wasn't Joseph Christ. But, okay, we don't know Joseph's last name, so we don't know what Jesus' earthly last name was. But we do know his title, Christ, the Anointed One. We do know that Jesus is like Yeshua, which simply means Savior, or he saves. And that's exactly what he did, so the name fit the man, right? I need a reader now, and I need you to pick up reading under Lesson Exposition, and it starts with, some have suggested that. In your lesson book, or if you have a teacher's book, where it says some have suggested.
Some have suggested that Matthew presents Jesus as the new Moses. Just as there are five books of Moses, which is the law, so there are five major discourses in Matthew. Just as Moses received God's law on a mountain, so Christ delivered his new law from a mountain. Matthew 5-7 is called the Sermon on the Mount, a small portion of which we study this week. It is also noteworthy that there are numerous contrasts in the sermon between what the rabbis said, the law taught, It is also noteworthy that there are numerous contrasts in this sermon between what the rabbis said, the law taught, and what Christ declared to be true. The master teacher was interpreting the Mosaic law in light of truth that he had revealed as the Son of God. Amen.
Amen. Okay.
What I do wrong, Pastor? Oh, I heard you laugh. What I do wrong?
Nothing. I was just hearing sirens. I don't know.
Oh, no, that was me because I was reading. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. So now we're going to move. This lesson is going to be broke down into three parts, real simple. It's going to be the law fulfilled, it's going to be the law interpreted, and it's going to be the law of love. And so let's look at not to destroy, okay, the law fulfilled, and that's going to be Matthew 5:17. It's going to start there. Can somebody read for me? Now, we're doing a lot of reading because I know those of you at Running for Christ who have the book, you've probably already read the lesson. But we have folks listening who don't have the book. And so for their sake, we're going to go ahead and read some of it. So I'm going to give you certain passages or certain paragraphs to read so that we can bring them along with us, even though they don't have the book. And those of you who don't have the book, if you'd like to get the book, all you need to do is go to our church website and click on Bible classes, click on Bible class, and there's a link there to take you where you can order the book and have it shipped right to your home. Okay, and then you can be on the same page as we are. If you, by chance, visit Running for Christ Ministries, let us know before you do, and we can get you the book, okay? And that way you wouldn't have to pay for it. You could pick it up right at the church if you're going to attend this class. Okay, so in the beginning, not to destroy, what are they talking about, not to destroy the law? What did Jesus mean when he said, I didn't come to destroy the law? What Jesus was talking about was the Pharisees. You know, they're a political party that came into being. If you remember my brother Richard, when he came and preached with us on the first Sunday in June, right? He mentioned about Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Zealots, and groups like that. Those groups, if you read the Old Testament, you don't see those groups in the Old Testament. So where did they come from? They came during the time called the intertestamental period when the Jews were in subjection to one group after another, first the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, then the Romans, and we find them when Jesus comes under the Romans, okay? And so the Pharisees had become the sort of the religious leaders, and most of them, a lot of them were on a group, a council called the Sanhedrin. It was a council of 70, and it was like their Supreme Court. If the courts in the land couldn't figure out the question, then it would be bumped up to the Sanhedrin. And there were even rules, as we'll get to later, that they had to follow the rulings just like we do our Supreme Court. Once they ruled, that was it. And if somebody didn't follow the ruling, as we'll see later, would be put to death. And so the Pharisees, what they and their interpretation of the word of God became law. And in some instances, they were even going by the traditions of their fathers, what their teachers, what their rabbinic leaders said to them. And some places, as we'll see, it rose to the place that what they said about God's word meant more than what God's word said about itself. They would get into arguments about with Jesus about that. And so this is why Jesus has to draw this contrast between what they're saying, okay, and what the Bible says. He's also going to draw a contrast between him and them. They speak the word, talk the word, but they don't live the word. Jesus does both. In one instance, he'll say, which is easier for me to say, rise up and walk, your sins are forgiven, but so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was on that mat that his friends had laid him in front of, tore up Peter's roof and lowered him down in front of Jesus, he said, rise up and walk. Just as easy as he said, your sins are forgiven. So he wants to show a contrast between those who talk and those who walk. The Pharisees talked right, walked left. Jesus said, you're like cups that's clean on the outside but filthy on the inside. And so he's going to draw that contrast between him and them. So when Jesus, because he didn't follow the traditions of the Pharisees, not the law of God, the real word of God, but the traditions of the Pharisees, well, as far as the Jews was concerned, he was a lawbreaker. Why? Because they were the law. They were the authoritarians, right? They were the ones who were saying what's right and what's wrong. And as far as they were concerned, since Jesus didn't pay attention to them and what they taught according to their tradition, he was a lawbreaker. So this is why Jesus has to draw this contrast between him and them. Somebody turn to Matthew chapter 12 and grab verse 2 for me. And then somebody go to John chapter 9 and grab verse 16 for me. And read those.
You said Matthew chapter 12, verse 2?
Yeah, read verses 1 and 2. It'll give you more of the story.
Okay. At about that time, Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, so they began breaking off some heads of grain and eating them. But some Pharisees saw them do it and protested. Look at your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath.
Okay. Now, they accuse, they had this rule. And the Pharisees had a rule. And it was even among the priests. And they would wash everything before they touched it. Okay? But they were taking the Sabbath because Jesus' disciples were literally just walking through a field. Or imagine this, which would make more sense for us. We're walking through a field of apple trees. We're hungry. None of us have washed our hands. And we're grabbing apples off of the trees, okay? And we're eating these apples. But here come the religious bunch. And they say, you're sinning. You didn't wash your hands before you ate those apples. You're sinning. What they miss is the intent of the law. The intent of the law is to glorify God, not to be religious. The intent of the law is to obey God, but not to destroy us at the same time. Jesus said to them, haven't you read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God, he and his companions, and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. Haven't you read in the law of Moses that the priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? In other words, Jesus was trying to tell them, look, the intent of the law is for the good of man, not for the harm of man. So it's okay that these starving people eat on the Sabbath without washing their hands. They were more concerned about being religious. They challenged Jesus about transgressing the law of their fathers. He challenged them about transgressing the law of God in regards to mercy. Listen to what Jesus goes on to say. I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For the Son of Man is even Lord, even over the Sabbath. So the Sabbath, in short, was not made to be a millstone around our neck and drag us down to the ground. But it was made for us to have rest on that day. But if on that day I am truly hungry, I don't think the Lord, or if my donkey fell into a hole, I don't think the Lord would kill me if I dragged him out today versus leaving him there till Monday. So do you get the point? Somebody read John chapter 9, verse 16.
Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided.
Now, in this instance, thank you. In this instance, this is the man who was blind. This is the man who Jesus told to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and he would see. He did exactly what Jesus told him to do, and he went to the pool of Siloam and washed. And guess what? He could see. But the man had never seen Jesus, so he didn't know who healed him. So he gets dragged in front of the Pharisees because, you know, this happened on the Sabbath day. You're guilty of receiving your sight. This even sounds stupid now. You're guilty of receiving your sight on the Sabbath day. You could have received it any other day, but not today. So anyway, they get into this long argument back and forth. And after the blind man gives them proofs they could not refute, they turned to themselves and then retorted to him this and thought to themselves and among themselves, this man cannot be from God. Why? Because he does not obey the Sabbath law. In other words, again, they didn't understand the intent of the law. The law was intended to give man rest out of 7 days. One out of seven, he could rest and reflect on how good God had been to him, reflect on the laws of God and how to obey them, okay, just to sit back and rest. But they had taken it to a whole nother degree. You're not saved. Why? Because you wash your car on the Sabbath day. I'm sure some of us have been challenged by religious Christians who say, oh, you wash your clothes on the Sabbath day? On Sunday? We've never, ever had a law from Jesus that told us what we could and couldn't do on Sunday. But some religious Christians, like the Pharisees, made up a law and hold people to it. Hold themselves to it. They're trying to be religious. They think they're pleasing God because they're so, they on the outside, they seem like they dot the I's and cross the T's. But on the inside, not at all. I mean, think about these guys. These are the guys who suborned perjury from people during Jesus' trial. These are the guys who paid Judas to snitch Jesus out to them. These same people. But they somehow claim to be religious. Okay, I need another reader. Now, one thing I want to say before we go ahead. Yeah.
I'm just trying to find out, make sure I'm on the right page. So bottom line, by listening to everything you're saying, his main goal was he didn't come here to destroy it. He just came to show, like, to make it work, you need to have, like, perfect obedience or just be totally obedient to God. And it sounds like what you said. That's what I'm at.
Well, what Jesus came to demonstrate in this, especially in this section that we're talking about, is the intent of the law. See, the Pharisees had it on the outside, but they didn't have it on the inside. Jesus spoke it. Jesus did it. Jesus was not just a hearer of the word, but a doer. They were just hearers of the word, but not doers.
So he was obedient to the word is basically what I'm trying to say.
Basically, he was not fake. Go to Matthew 23. And let's read several of Jesus' complaints against these religious leaders.
23, okay.
Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. And on their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes, or they were called phylacteries or tefillin, with scripture verses inside. and they wore robes with extra long tassels. And they loved to sit at the head of the table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They loved to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. Jesus tells them, don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have one teacher, and that word rabbi in this sense means master teacher above all other teachers. Jesus tells them, you have one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your father. And don't let anyone call you teacher. For you have only one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be your servant, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So what Jesus, and he goes on and on and on here, talking about their hypocrisy. And so that is what he is bringing out. And so he is bringing out a contrast between him and them, their interpretation of the scriptures, their teaching on the scriptures, and his. Their teachings come from a place of selfishness, self-centeredness, okay, hypocrisy. But Jesus' teaching comes from a true place, an honest place, where he lives what he preaches. Now, we know that nobody's perfect, so we don't want to get it into our heads that somehow we're going to read this and we're perfect, okay? Without getting too far into anyway, I'm not going to touch that. But anyway, he wants to draw a distinction between him and them, what it means to be one who, like James says, is not a hearer but a doer also, versus one who just talks it but don't walk it. And you know, brothers and sisters, this is a sidebar kind of conversation. We really need to get control of that, because like once Jesus said, those who hear you shall be your judges, and those who see you will be your judges. And so we need to be, as he used to say in the Baptist church, we need to be circumspect about how we carry ourselves in this world in front of other people. Because if other people are our judges, then if I go to other people who know you and ask them about your Christian walk with Jesus, what would they tell me? So we have to be concerned about that. So Jesus has drawn a difference between their teaching and his teaching. Now, we call the Old Testament, right? But really, what they, to them, the Old Testament was three things. The major two was the law and the prophets. Okay, but for us common era Christians, okay, it is the law, the prophets, and the writings. Mm-hmm. For an example, somebody go to Luke chapter 24, read verse 44. Somebody go to Matthew chapter 5 and read verse 17.
Luke
24.
Okay, then he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled.
Now, notice he said the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The law, the Psalms is considered writings. Nehemiah, writings, Ruth, writings, those books that are not law, those books that are not prophet, those are writings, okay?
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
All right. And, of course, Matthew 5:17 is our golden text. Somebody read that again.
You
go ahead. Don't misunderstand why. Is that 5:17?
It's the golden text, yes.
Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17.
Okay, so Jesus is not coming to destroy the law and the prophets. Why? Because their job, he has come to fulfill what the law, the intent of the law. In other words, live it to perfection, right? And he has come to fulfill what the prophets said about him. So he has not come to destroy the law. Jesus, is, they were thinking he's maybe coming to set up some new thing. No, I'm coming to set straight the thing you've corrupted, okay, and to fulfill the full intent of the law and every word that the prophets have spoken about me. There's going to be a class coming up at Running for Christ Ministries in the future, Lord willing, and it's going to be about Jesus and how he fulfilled, I think it's over 19 prophecies to the nth degree. And when you look at those things, those are called proofs, right? They give us evidence. This is what Pastor Janice Tate was teaching us about learning the evidence. There should be some evidence. That gives us evidence to present if we're making a case that Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah.
Isaiah said he would do this. Boom, boom, boom. Matthew writes, he did this. Isaiah said he would do this. Jeremiah said he would do this. Moses said, there's one coming like me. He's here. And so you have them saying it some 500, 600, 700 years ago, and you have Matthew showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law, not to wipe out the law. And that is a part of these folks who are trying to throw themselves under the law. Don't get it. They can never fulfill the law. They can never satisfy God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Somebody read for me in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20.
Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Amen?
And that is it. And these, thank you. And these folks who are trying to throw themselves under the law and say, I'm an Israelite? Are you kidding me? No, this is what we want. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are or what color we are. But the devil have launched this thing, and it is as racist as it can possibly be and as straight out of the pits of hell. Don't get fooled by it, okay? Somebody read for me the paragraph that starts, while some may have thought that Christ came, and read that to the end. I'll read down to the end of this outline.
Some may have thought that Christ came to destroy the law and the prophets. This was not the case at all. Rather, he came to fulfill them. By fulfillment is meant not just the carrying out of predictions, but the accomplishment of the intention of the law and the prophets. In contrast to the Pharisees, Jesus brought out the true and deeper meaning of the law, and he actually lived up to its intention. Since Matthew was concerned to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, he often reminded his readers that certain events occurred because they were prophesied. Keep going.
Okay, well, Matthew, let's look at some scriptures. Somebody turn to Matthew 1:22. Somebody get Matthew 2:5-6. Somebody get Matthew verse 15. All of these, and 6 and 15 out of chapter 2. and 17 and 18 out of chapter 2. And then chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. And then chapter 8, verse 17.
Matthew 1:22 reads, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet."
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.
And 2:5-6.
Matthew 2:5-6. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people in Israel."
Verse 15 out of that same chapter, and verses 17 through 18.
Okay. "Where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Verse 17. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more."
Chapter 4, verse 14.
"To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah."
And
Okay. "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has been dawned."
And 8:17.
"This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases."
Thank you. So you see, all of these things were prophesied. And so, again, Matthew in his gospel uses all of these as proof. He offers this as evidence for his audience to consume and come to the conclusion beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ. One man made this statement in the Gospel of John in 6 or 7, and he said, "When the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this man have done?" And you wonder, why would he say something like that? Because of what the law and the prophets said about Jesus. And so they were actually making that statement based on what the law and the prophets said about Jesus. Here is a man who that nobody could accuse of sin. From the beginning to the end of his life, nobody could accuse him or convince any judge that he was literally guilty of any sin. Even Pilate could not find any guilt in him, and Pilate knew that he had been brought to him because of jealousy, not because he was guilty of anything. And so Jesus lived out the law perfectly. He satisfied it to the nth degree, until God was satisfied that his righteous law had been fulfilled and upheld and demonstrated to the whole world through the life of Christ. And not only did he fulfill the law, Matthew in his gospel over and over and over and over, sometimes when you first read it, it's like ad nauseum. Okay, you get kind of sick of hearing it. But then later on, you figure out when you learn the doctrine of the scriptures that he is not giving a blow-by-blow account of Jesus' life, but he had looked at the whole of Jesus' life that he knew, and he was piecing together events that at the end he hoped would convince you that Jesus is Christ. John went as far as to say that these things are written that you might believe. And that gives you some clues as to why the things that you see in these Gospels are there. And they were all carried along by the Holy Spirit to pick the things that they picked. Somebody read for me all will be fulfilled.
All will be fulfilled. Okay, all will be fulfilled. To further impress upon the hearers that he did not come to destroy them, Christ declared that the minute details of the law would be fulfilled in him. Keep reading, Pastor.
Yes.
Okay, Ajat, or I pronounce it Yod.
Yod
was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The smallest Greek letter was iota.
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 Iota is still used today to express something very small. The little was the less stroke of a pen and could change one letter and another. Number two, it was as if Christ was saying that every I in the law would be dotted and every T crossed by him.
Okay.
The
source
of Christ. Okay. Finish there.
Right. Again, it's what we've been talking about. The thrust of Christ's statement was that every part of the law and every part of what the prophet said about him would be fulfilled. The only way he could fulfill the law was to live it perfectly. The only way he could fulfill what the prophet said was to do what they said perfectly. And so when people would read what the prophet said, when they would read what the law said, they would see Jesus kept the law, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. That is why God will not let anybody say, okay, they didn't get it. I didn't understand. Because God, as Roman tells us, and as I was reading earlier, you just need to simply look at nature. When you read Psalm 19, 1 and 2, you simply need to look at nature and you can see God. And that's what Roman tells us. So there will be no way for us to say we did not know. Because when even for us today, when we read about Christ and we read the Old Testament and we see the law and we see how Israel completely failed at it. I mean, from the time God brought them out of Egypt, all the way up to Malachi, they completely failed at it. They completely failed at it all the way through the intertestamental period until John the Baptist showed up and announced Jesus is here. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is near. And then Jesus did for us what we could not do. He demonstrated for us how we should live, how we should keep God's word. Amen. So, okay, now let's move into this next session. The law, do we have any questions about Jesus coming to not change the law or destroy the law or fulfilling the law? Do we understand what that means now?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
Okay, let's move to the next section. It is the law interpreted, and it's verses 21 through 28. And the first one is, do not kill. Wow. Somebody want to read for me? Wow. Just go ahead and read that whole thing all the way to do not be angry. I might stop you somewhere, but go ahead.
Do not kill. From the beginning of time, man has understood that there was a prohibition against the taking of human life. This was reinforced by the teaching of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 13, and the body of the Mosaic Law, which required capital punishment for this and certain other crimes. And I guess that would still be in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12 through 17, and chapter 22. Verses 18 through 20. And the warning about being in danger of the judgment, the warning about being in danger of the judgment, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, had to do with the system of courts and judges found in ancient Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, and chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. As in modern times, those who took the lives of others were subject to the criminal justice system under which they lived. Keep going, or you want to stop right there?
No, you can keep going because we're going to go back and read all those scriptures. So y'all see those scriptures. Well, anyway, just keep reading, and I'm going to need some readers.
Okay. Do not be angry, Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. The human propensity to get angry is not wrong in itself. Many do so without a cause. Again, the mention of judges likely refers to the local judge, not necessarily the
final judge.
Wait a minute.
Where are we with the okay. Do not angry? No, we went too far.
Okay.
We should have stopped at
which they lived.
We did the warning. Did you read the warning?
I didn't think I did that. That was the last one I read. And then I went to do not be angry.
He should be of course. There will be a final.
So break. Stop that. We'll stop at after the end of the paragraph, do the warning.
No, stop before you get to do not be angry.
Okay, well, I read all the way down to there already.
Okay, then.
Okay.
All right. Now, I need some, somebody find Genesis 4:10 and Genesis 9:6.
Okay. I'll find 9:6.
Okay. 14 says,
okay, go ahead and read.
But the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And
now,
then,
go ahead and read 9:6.
9:6 is if anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image.
Okay, now in 4:10, that is Cain killing Abel. And that is
right. The
first murder to ever take place on earth. So then we know automatically that murder is killing somebody without permission from God.
Okay.
Murder is an illegitimate taking of another person's life. And it's illegitimate because God did not tell you to do it. For instance, when Moses and them were up on that mountain and they came down the mountain and then they was down there having orgies and dancing around a golden calf, Moses told the Levites to come over to him. And then he told those Levites to pull out their knives and to go down into camp. And I think they wiped out about 3,000 people. So that was at God's direction. But any life, any person who takes a person's life without God's permission, okay, without God's direction, well, that person is guilty of the same thing Cain was guilty of. Because when we murder, what we're doing is murdering God. Because over in 9:6, the reason God says man cannot murder is at the end of that passage, he talks about because man was made in the image of God. And so are we murdering God's image? Or do we think that little about God's image? And so Israel understood that they could not kill. And, of course, Exodus 20 and 13 is simply, thou shalt not murder. Okay? Not without God's permission. If God says, do what you have to do, then, or sends you to do it, like he told, hard-headed Saul, go there and wipe them all out. Kill them all. Don't leave none alive, no women, no children, no animals, no nothing. And Saul wouldn't follow. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Was it the same for David when he killed Goliath?
The same when he killed Goliath. He did it because Goliath was standing opposite of God. And David was a champion for God. David wondered,
right,
how could you allow this Philistine to stand out here and defame our God like this? What is wrong with you people? And so he got permission to go out there, and he went out there, and God gave him an idea as he was going. If you read the passage carefully, you'll see that David really didn't know what he was going to do. But as he was going toward Goliath, an idea of a smooth stone came to him, and he took it, slung it. God did his part. It turned into a bullet, and there you go. And then David went and chopped his head off like he told him he was going to do and walked back with it. So God does not allow us to get angry and kill people. God does not allow murder for any reason at all. And murder is different from God sanctioning you to do what you're doing. But I don't know under our laws in the world or even under God's laws where you have the right to kill somebody. I mean, I think it would be rare that you would hear God say, for instance, how many of y'all know Jeffrey Dahmer and how he died?
Mm-hmm.
See, Jeffrey Dahmer, he was mad at Gacy, who was going around killing people and then acted like he was a Christian. He called him fake and phony because he gloated over the people he killed, and that to him wasn't true repentance. So Jeffrey Dahmer accepted Christ, and he wanted the death penalty because he felt like he should be put to death for what he did. But he didn't. He got the death penalty and had to wait and wait and wait. There was a black man who was in jail with Jeffrey Dahmer, and he says that the Lord told him to kill Jeffrey Dahmer, and so he did it. We won't know till we get to heaven if that was the truth or not.
Nah. Hey, Pastor?
Yeah.
In our system of things around in this world, capital punishment, how does the Bible look at that? How does God look at capital punishment?
He instituted it, but because we are so corrupt and so flawed that we're in Texas, the worst thing they ever did was give capital punishment to a man who was retarded.
Wow.
He didn't even understand what he did, and they still put him to death. So God instituted it, but, you know, because we are so prejudiced, racist, evil, wicked, disgusting, that I don't know if we could even carry it out fairly or righteously. I mean, look how many people we've locked up. And then 22 later, we figure out they wasn't even guilty. People lied.
Man, that's what I was going to say. You beat and killed somebody and found out 3 years later it wasn't him.
Exactly.
Or her.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, We cannot go around and make it up in our head to kill, and there's lots of scriptures here that talk about just that, and we won't have time to read them. But in 21 through 12 through 17 and 28, 18 through, somebody turn to chapter I think that's 21. Go to Exodus chapter 21 and read verses 12 through 17, Exodus 22, 18 through 20.
Okay. Anyone who assaults and kills another person must be put to death. But if it was simply an accident permitted by God, I will appoint a place of refuge where the slayer can run for safety. However, if someone deliberately kills another person, then the slayer must be dragged even from my altar and be put to death. Anyone who strikes his father or mother must be put to death. Kidnappers must be put to death, whether they are caught in possession of their victims or have already sold them as slaves. Anyone who dishonors father or mother must be put to death.
Amen. Somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 16, excuse me, verse 18 and verses 19, 11 through 20.
You said chapter 16, what verse?
Verse 18 and chapter 19, verses 11 through 20.
Okay.
Now, while you're finding those, go ahead and read them.
Okay. Chapter 16, verses 18. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Chapter 19, you said verses 19 and 20?
11 through 20.
11 through 20, okay. But if out of hate someone lies in wait, assaults and kills a neighbor, and then flees to the one of these cities, the killer shall be sent for by the town elders. He brought back from the city and be handled over to the avenger of blood to die. So no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood so that it may go well with you. Do not move your neighbor's boundary stone set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you receive in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess. One witness is not enough anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witnesses prove to be a liar, giving false testimony against the fellow Israelites, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid. And never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot.
Okay, thank you. So they had a system. They had a court. And they not only had local courts set up in every city to administer justice, but they also had what's called a Supreme Court. Or what I explained earlier would be a Sanhedrin. And everything would go up to them that couldn't be decided in the local courts. But sometimes here on earth, folks literally escape judgment. Folks can actually die having never paid for their crime. But one thing we don't want to forget, that God is not a temporary God. God is infinite. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess before Jesus. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, y'all hear me quote it a lot, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in this body, whether good or bad. Now, we are appearing there to receive. Now, if you've done a bunch of good stuff for Jesus, then you're going to receive eternal rewards. You'll receive treasure in heaven. You'll receive treasure you get to keep, according to Mark chapter 16. You get to Luke chapter 16. You get to keep it. It's called the true riches. But if you've committed crimes in this world and somehow you managed to die never having paid for those crimes, you'll be no different than the rich man who lifted up his eyes in hell and was in torment, not giving Lazarus even a crumb from his table to eat, even though he had to pass him on a daily basis while he had more than enough to do that. No telling how many other crimes of omission he committed. And now, lifting up his eyes in hell, has to give an account for all of that. So nobody gets away because, again, from Christian doctrine, we learn one of the attributes, moral attributes of our God is righteousness and justice. If the courts won't give it to us, he will. I mean, Pharaoh would not give Israel righteousness and justice, but God gave it to him, didn't he? God punished who they could never punish. God took out who they could never take out. And so we don't ever have to worry about anybody getting away. The next subject he brings up in Matthew 5:22 is anger. And, of course, we love to get mad. And, of course, every time we get mad, we think we have a right to be mad. I'm mad, and I can't even say the rest of it. Okay. And so we get mad and we get angry, but we have to be careful because that is not, you know, I think it's Ephesians that tells us that anger gives a foothold to the devil. Then that tells us unrighteous anger or anger without a cause. Now, sometimes we have a cause. The real Jesus was angry, wasn't he? Twice he went into the temples at the beginning of his ministry, at the bottom of John chapter 2. He went in there and flipped over the tables and told them, don't turn my father's house into a den of thieves, right? Or a house of merchandise. Yeah. And again, at the end of his ministry, some 3 years later, they're still doing the same thing, probably even made it bigger. And so he again gets angry and throws them out. So a righteous anger, his anger was described like this. My zeal for your temple has consumed me. In other words, for righteousness to be in the house of God is what consumed him. And that's what caused him to become angry enough to throw them out. Okay? So there is anger with a cause, but it has to be a righteous cause. But anger without a cause, okay, that is the anger that's being discussed here. Somebody pick up from... Well, what he's talking about here is something we've already been talking about. Now, to make this shorter, judgment of the council, judgment of the courts, danger of the hellfire, what he is talking about is three different types of court, a lower court, a court of appeals, Supreme Court. What he is literally saying is there's not three different types of punishment that's meted out for unwarranted anger, anger without a cause. Okay, he became angry and killed somebody. Okay, that's anger without a cause. The people who go into these places and shoot up people, anger without a cause. Okay, what he is saying is anger without a cause in the lower courts is not accepted. Anger without a cause in the Court of Appeals is not accepted. Anger without a cause, even at the Supreme Court, is not accepted. In each case, the person who is angry without a cause would be in trouble. The last thing we want to understand what he's talking about here is anger without a cause. Is somebody read for me the second paragraph? Well, the third, let's see, this is 1, 2, 3, 4th paragraph, where it says the meaning of the Aramaic word raka.
The meaning of the Aramaic word raka is somewhat uncertain, but it could be translated empty head or good for nothing. It was a term of contempt reserved for those considered utterly worthless.
Now, the problem with that, or saying raka to somebody, is our modern day, go to hell. We're literally telling somebody that Jesus came and died for it to go to hell. To go to hell is to say that they're worthless, There's no good in them. There's no worth in them. There's no value in them. But then that flies in the face of how much does Jesus cost? If Jesus died for their sins, if God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son for them, well, then we can't look at any human being and say, Raca. We cannot say you are worthless. There's no good in you, no value, no worth in you at all. You should just die and go to hell. Job's wife sort of did that. Even though she loved her husband, felt sorry for him, felt like he'd be better off dead, but she said, you should curse God and go to hell. Curse God and die. Curse God and go to Hades, Sheol, the place, the abode of the dead. One time I was trashing myself, and I probably told you all this before, and Jesus got on me about trashing me and said to me, I don't ever, ever want to hear you speak that way about somebody that I went to the cross for. And the somebody he went to the cross for was me. But I was talking Lord. About how crapped out I am. I thought I was doing penance, and this was going to be impressive to him, that this is how sorry I am for my sin, Jesus, that I'm willing to dog myself out. But I didn't know how valuable I was until he made me realize that my salvation cost his life.
Yes.
And so I can't look at a human being and trash them out because Jesus died for them. I certainly can't look at a saved person and trash them out because Jesus died for them. So anger can get us in trouble. Can somebody read the paragraph that begins, again, excuse me, Christ's point was, somebody read that paragraph for me, or read down to the end of this page. Well,
again, Christ's point was that treating others with contempt puts one in grave danger, and to declare another a fool was to place one's soul in danger of eternal punishment, Matthew 5:22. Since the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalms 14:1, to label another person a fool was to relegate him to the level of an atheist. Certainly, nothing worse could be said of an individual. The word,
Gehenna.
How do you say that? Thank you.
Gehenna,
rendered heel, is the Greek representative of the Hebrew Gehenom, or Valley of Hinnom, a deep, narrow glen to the south of Jerusalem, where after the introduction of the worship of fire, God by Ahaz, the idolatrous Jews sacrificed their children to Molech. Josiah formerly desecrated it, came the common refuse place of the city, into which the bodies of criminals, carcasses of animals, and all sorts of filth were cast. From its depth and narrowness and its fire and ascending smoke, it became the symbol of the place of the future punishment of the wicked. Vincent World Studies, Erdman.
Okay, now this one, I think we're, oh, thank you, appreciate that. Okay, any questions about anger? And
yes.
The dangers of, go ahead.
So, Deacon Eric Reed could testify today. So if you get angry, but what if you don't know if that person is saved or not? And you get angry, and you get angry, and you might call them out a name, not a curse word, but a name.
Again, if they're not saved, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes. So it's God's will that that person don't perish but have everlasting life. So we can't trash the unsaved. And then if they're saved, well, they belong to Jesus. And for sure we cannot trash somebody that is saved. Thou shalt not speak ill of thy brother.
So,
either way it goes, we can't
But there's no just occasion where you can let it, where you can just let it go.
No, there has to be a script. Let me say it like this: there has to be a scriptural just cause. It has to be something that brings glory to God. It has to be a righteous anger, like Jesus had when he went into the temple and turned it out. That was a righteous anger. When Samuel took the knife and stabbed it into Ahab's stomach and he died, that was a righteous anger. So there is a such, but it has to be what's going to bring glory to God, not get us, you know, feeling better that we got to say something that we wanted to say. So it has to be a righteous anger. So, okay, any questions? To be safe, be angry, not at all. Or like the Bible says, be angry and sin not.
Stop right there. How can you be angry and sin not? Because if you got me to the anger point, I'm ready to do something to you.
Okay, that's a good question. Let's go to Ephesians 4:26.
Okay.
And it says, I'm going to read 26 and 7. And don't sin by letting anger control you.
Mm.
Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. For anger gives a foothold to the devil. In other words, you're a fuse. You just handed the devil a match.
Okay, it makes sense now. Yeah, but yeah, I couldn't understand at first. How can you be angry and not? Okay, so when you reach that point, you got to, like, go into your instant prayer thing indirectly or directly, actually, and, like, oh, keep me cool because my next step, I'm going to clown on this guy or person. Okay, I got you now. I don't know about the rest of your congregation. I'm just telling you how I was and how, yeah, so, yeah. Now I'm a little better, though, but thanks to you.
So,
and
anger can get us in trouble. If we're going to be angry, it should be a righteous anger. And that means it's an anger that brings glory to God or stands up for God's glory. The Hebrew boys became angry with Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay, good example.
And they said that we are not careful to answer thee on this matter, O king. They respected him and addressed him as the king, but they said, we want you to know that we're not going to bow now and we're not going to bow later. So you just got to do what you got to do.
Now that's what you call firm and steadfast. Yeah.
I have a question.
Okay.
Okay. So, anger. That's a good topic for me. Since anger is the inner motivation to murder, in some sense, when we do get angry, must we repent every time we get angry, or how do we ask for God's forgiveness for that?
If we're angry without a cause, then mm-hmm. and we actually. It's not a sin to become angry and not say or do anything. Okay? You're dealing with that between you and the Lord. It's when you act out in anger. Well, that becomes a problem. What you have to do is, see, you're in control of your mind, will, and emotions. That's your soul. Your spirit is always saved and connected to God, right? But your mind, will, and emotions are under your control. And so you have to take the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is self-control, long-suffering, patience, kindness, love, joy, gentleness, all of those, and put them into play. Because Paul got so angry that he wouldn't take John Mark on his second missionary journey. So angry, and Barnabas got so angry, they had to be separated, and they both went two different ways. But later on, you read where Paul said, send John Mark unto me, for he's profitable to me. So he learned anger control. If you read Paul's life carefully, you will see that he had an anger problem.
For a long time.
I mean, look at what he was before he got saved, and then he didn't 100% turn Christian after he got saved. He had to grow, like he says over in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned. Okay, at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's learned after going through so many things. So not being angry is a learned behavior. What I mean by that is you have to learn to let the fruits of the Spirit have their way to grow in you.
Okay.
So that
when you
become angry, you can practice self-control.
Okay.
You can practice kindness. You can practice gentleness so that you don't lose your joy. For instance, do you think Paul and Silas should have been angry because they were locked up in a Philippian jail for nothing? But they cast the demon out of a girl. The people went and said, they over here teaching us stuff we shouldn't even be listening to. It's not even lawful for us to hear. That was a lie. And then they throwed them in jail after beating them. But they didn't respond in anger. They was not mad at God. And they demonstrated it by denying themselves. The real situation they was in was real. But they denied themselves, took up the cross, and followed Jesus. Should Peter and them have been angry after being dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, after spending the night in jail for doing nothing? And except for witnessing. And then they were beat and let go. But what does this Bible say? They praise God. So overcoming anger is a matter of Christian maturity. The more you mature spiritually, and what I mean by that is the more the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 6 grow in us, have their way in us, then those things become less and less of a problem for us. But we have to grow to that, and that's not an overnight process. It's going to take time for us to be able to deal with those issues. But usually, we'll move on after this. I told y'all about the story when I first got saved, how the guy came up to me to test me and told me to hit me in the chest, told me to turn the cheek. And before I knew it, he, one building, threw him in another building, then tried to throw him in front of a car. All of that was anger out of control. Instant anger out of control. Part lunacy. Okay? And it troubled me. It puzzled. I thought, I'm saved. Why am I acting like this? What happened? Did my salvation break? Do I need to get saved again? I didn't know what happened. It was over time that I found out that I had to become who I am. I am what the Lord said to me on the day he called me. I am a son of the Most High God, a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I had to become, I thought I was automatically that, but I had to become that. And it took years, and it's taken years. And it's going to take till I leave here for him to complete what work he's going to do on me in this life. But it's our goal to have those fruit active in us at all times as much as we possibly can. But to do that, it simply means deny yourself, what you think and what you feel, See what God says. Think and feel that way. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Right.
And that's our job. And, you know, sometimes we're going to fail at it. And when we fail, well, we confess, Lord, I messed it up again. But I'm willing to get up and start walking again, just like babies. They fall.
All right.
They don't trip on it. You know, they might cry a little bit, but they get back up and do it again. And no matter how many times they keep falling, they keep doing it. Even if they fall and hit the wall, they still get back up and do it again.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems like when we fall, we just we fall down and we don't get up.
Right.
Okay, let's talk about lust. You're welcome. Let's talk about lust forbidden. Lust, you know, we don't really need to spend a lot of time on that, but I pray that y'all read it, you know.
Yeah.
What Matthew is talking about here is adultery. In short, any sex outside of the marriage bed is adultery. You can call it fornication. Yeah. You can call it premarital sex. You can call it what you want to. But the only sex on earth that God allows is through married people. Everybody else's sex is sin. It's as simple as that. Now, Jesus took it to a whole nother level. Jesus, not only, you know, the folks who wasn't having sex said, well, I ain't got a problem with that. But Jesus took it to a whole nother level and attacked them too. Jesus said, the man who looked at a woman and noticed her beauty, well, that's one thing. But a man who looks at a woman and the only reason he's not sleeping with her is the opportunity or the place is not present. If it would, if she said yes, it would be on. When the Lord sees that in our heart, we've committed adultery. So Jesus said obeying the letter of the law is not enough. But what's going on in your heart? Just because you're not looking at porn, are you thinking about porn all the time? Just because you're not having sex, are you thinking about sex all the time? So Jesus goes inside. Because one day he was in that conversation we was having over there in Matthew 12, he went on to say it's not that which that you take in through your mouth that causes you to sin. Okay, because that goes into your mouth, and just like everything else, it's coming out as urine or feces. It's going out of the body, right? That's not what defiles you. What defiles you is what comes from the inside out. And he said murders, theft, adultery. A man, I've never seen a man sleep with a woman who he just walked up to and they had sex. No, there had to be some thoughts, some thinking. There might have had to be some phone conversations, some talking. A whole lot happened. You know, I used to see him on Maury Povich say, it just happened. Really? Seriously. So you left out your house fully clothed, tripped off your porch, tripped all the way down the street till you got to her house, fell through the door, knocked her down, all her clothes came off, and it just happened. No, it didn't happen like
that's
that.
That's about right.
A lot of premeditation went into that. It didn't just happen. So what he is saying here is, the letter of the law, that's good. You ain't doing nothing good. But in your mind, you're doing more than you're doing in life. And so the Lord gets at the heart, because if it's not in your heart, it's not going to happen on the outside. If it is not in your heart to do these things, then these things won't take place, because that's where it starts. It starts in the heart. It starts in your spirit. And once your mind agrees, and once your will says, yes, let's do it, then your emotions are going to express it. And so when the mind, will, and emotions, like Adam and Eve, when the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and this is going to make my life better, when them three things happen, sin happens. So what Jesus is saying here, lust is forbidden, let alone marriage, sex outside of marriage. And that is a hard thing for us to hear, because it's just, we love sex. You know, our world is filled with it. Sometimes my wife and I will look at a commercial and we'll try to figure out what the commercial is about while we're looking at these half-naked people on TV, and we're trying to figure out what the commercial is about, and all of a sudden, it's about socks. Well, what is all these naked people? What is all that about? You sell naked people to sell socks? You know, so what is the saying? Sex sells. And so our world is filled with it. You know, I'll never forget a preacher coming to me and saying, Reverend Overall, I heard what you was teaching, but was you telling the truth that God don't want us to have sex till we get married? What if I would get married? Good question. No sex. But again, he's not talking about just the very act of it. He is talking about what goes on in your head. See, the Lord lives in your heart, and he sees all that stuff long before it happens on the outside. If you keep thinking it up on the inside, pretty soon it's going to be happening on the outside. So Jesus is saying to them, somebody read for me from Christ. Well, actually, just to close this out, somebody read from the second paragraph all the way down to the end. Under lust forbidden.
What is the root of this prohibition? It is not keeping one's mind and heart pure. While a man may keep himself from actually physically committing adultery, it is much more difficult to keep one's thought life pure. Make no mistake about it. Though those who have committed adultery have been guilty of lustful thoughts prior to any physical act of immorality, Christ went to the very heart of the matter, the lustful mind. Because of their emotional makeup, most men will find this to be more of a temptation than will most women. Even so, women can be tempted with lustful thoughts too. Jesus is not saying that lustful desires are identical to lustful deeds, and therefore a person might just as well go ahead and commit adultery. The desire and the deed are not identical, but spiritually speaking, they are equivalent. The look that Jesus mentioned was not a casual glance, but a constant stare with the purpose of lusting. It is possible for man to glance at a beautiful woman and know that she is beautiful, but not to lust after her. The man Jesus described looked at the woman for the purpose of feeding his inner sexual appetite as a substitute for the act. It is not accidental. It was planned.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we, you know, in the pool room back in the day when we used to hang out in the pool room, I used to rack balls, and they used to say, you study long, you study wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we used to do. You study long, you study wrong. This is where Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your hand is just stealing every time you, then cut it off. What Jesus is saying, if you're using your body parts to sin, stop. Cut yourself off from that. If your eyes are looking at too much pornography and it gets you all excited, cut off the computer. Block yourself from it. Do what you got to do. But don't just say, this is how God made me, so I can't help it. Well, guess what? God literally expects that you suffer for him. You know, when you look at, come with me real quick. Real quick, you got to move real quick to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Listen to what Paul says while you try and find it. Listen to what Paul says. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him. Now, what he means by suffering with him is there were things Jesus couldn't do, places Jesus couldn't go, things Jesus couldn't say. Jesus, the words I speak, not mine, my Father's. The works I do with my hands, not mine, my Father's. And for us, that's suffering. So we, if God says that we cannot have sex outside of marriage, yes, that's going to be suffering. That's going to be, it's going to cause us to suffer. But we're suffering for Christ's sake. And even though it's a big one, we're suffering for Christ's sake. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, when talking with his disciples and some Pharisees and some other people, that there are folks who live single lives, live celibate lives for the kingdom. But that's a choice that we have to make. And, yes, he expects us to do that. Okay? Now, let's get to, I'm sure we're ready to move off that. We ready to move?
Yes.
Okay, Philippians yep. chapter 10. Well, we already read that. I want to suffer with him. That's what we have to learn. We literally have to learn that just because we're Christians don't mean we won't suffer. There are literally places we can't go and things we cannot do. Jesus tells us that we are to avoid the very appearance of evil. And look at how our world is suffering today because of the way we do sex. I mean, look, especially in the black community, 72%, and that might be an old number, 72% of all black families are ran by single parents. What happened to us? We didn't fall in love with family. We fell in love with sex. And we started doing our own thing, and now we have all these single-parent homes, and we have all this trouble going. We have people going in gas stations trying to snatch guns from cops in broad daylight.
Right.
That's where we are now, and it's all because we wanted to feel good. But then in the process of feeling good, we made a baby. But we didn't want a baby. Baby needed a father. We didn't want to be a father. Baby needed a mother. We didn't want to be a mother. We just wanted what we wanted at the time because we don't even like them no more. Don't even want to be around them. Can't stand them. And now we got a kid in this world. So our ideas and our lusts have led our world to where it is today. And is it any reason the Lord tries to deal with us on lust? Now, in this last section, he's talking about interpreting the scriptures, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek, let it go, walk away. You don't have need your pound of flesh. He says, you have heard that it was said, but I say. So he's demonstrating his authority. I know what was said, but here's what I say. I say, forgive them. I say, let them go. I say, cancel the debt. I can't tell you how many people the Lord had my wife and I to just cancel the debt of people who owed us money when we were in business. Just let it go. Cancel the debt. And so we chose to do that. Of course, Jesus made it up on the other end, right? But this was under the Mosaic law, and under the law, there was no shortcuts. There was no, somebody read from the word under the old covenant, under eye for an eye, down to where it says Deuteronomy 19, 4 through 7.
Under the old covenant, there were numerous and detailed instructions concerning what punishment should be meted out for various offenses, but the punishment always fit the crime. This law did not justify personal vengeance or vindictiveness, however. In fact, the purpose of this law was not just to secure justice in the case of an offense. It also was designed to restrict personal and unlimited retaliation against an offender.
Okay, thank you. We appreciate that. And so the law had everything all figured out, but, you know, we're under the dispensation of grace. And what Jesus told the Pharisees and over there, what was that, Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Let's look at that and see what he said they were guilty of. Matthew 23, verse 23. Somebody read that for me.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former.
So you see what they were guilty of? There was no mercy in the law. Okay? They completely left that out. God gave them laws so there would be order for the same reason we have laws, so there'd be order and peace in our society, so we could cohabitate together without harming each other. Laws were made for the good of the society, okay? But they didn't include any mercy in the law. They didn't include any understanding in the law. It was just the law. And then, of course, you know, the law was the law for some people and not the law for everybody else. Okay? Now I need somebody to read for me where it's on the next page under Turn the Other Cheek, where it gets into what Martin Luther King did, what Gandhi did, passive response to how people treat you. Okay, somebody read that where it says when treated badly.
When treated badly, most find it difficult to turn the other cheek. Doing so takes great strength and courage. When hurt, we think that it will make us feel better to get back at the one who caused us pain, but it does not. It only lowers us to the level of the one who has mistreated us.
You know, again, since I'm black, we're black, right? Most of us black. One of the things that we, you know, want is for white people to be treated like we were treated. But how soon we forget, or maybe not how soon, but we do forget. Black folks held God's people in slavery for 430 years. Is it any wonder we suffered it for 400 years? I mean, we did it. And now we didn't like it. And when we cried out to the Lord, he brought us out. And now we want to put white folks in slavery and do to them what they did to us. I had a chance to sit with a man the other day at the Father's Luncheon. And he's no longer like that. But he was a policeman, and he said he was a racist policeman. Because we as black folk had been treated so badly, he took every opportunity he could to treat white folks badly, as if that would fix it.
Wow.
Moses, who had seen so many Israelites just murdered and treated harshly by the Egyptians, he tried to fix all that by killing the Egyptian, one Egyptian.
Right.
One Egyptian was going to fix that whole problem of all the Jews who died at the hands of the Egyptians. So he killed one. That was just going to turn everything around. No, he just became a murderer. Like David. David wanted sex with Bathsheba so bad he became a murderer.
Mm-hmm.
All it does is when we want revenge, it lowers us down to where they are. It makes us like them. We're no better. And if we cried out to God to punish them for what they did to us, then won't they cry out to God for what we're doing to them?
Yes. Yes, they will.
Jesus said it like this: treat people how you expect to be treated. Doesn't mean that they're going to treat you like that. But treat people how you expect to be treated. Okay? And now we're going to move to the next one on loving your neighbor. And I need somebody to read where it says Jesus taught us to live by standards higher.
Jesus taught us to live by standards higher than those of the scribes. Matthew 5 and 20. Christ said that instead of hating our enemies, we should love them. He said that instead of cursing those who curse us, we should bless them. Instead of hating those who hate us, we should do good to them. Instead of persecuting those who persecute us, we should pray for them. Verse 44.
Thank you.
Stop here.
Appreciate that. Yeah, stop right there. Now turn with me to Romans and go to chapter 12, and somebody read from verse 14 to the end.
Lesson, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen.
And that is the way the Lord wants us to live. I mean, we should not, you know, because God is a God of righteousness and justice, nobody will ever get away with the smallest little thing. No, because if they did, then God is not righteous and God is not just. God is not omnipresent. God is not omniscient. And neither is he all-powerful because he doesn't know everything. Somebody got away with something, but nobody gets away with anything. Like Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle, not one iota, not one little bitty mark will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. So in other words, nobody gets away with anything. And for us to try to take vengeance on somebody, okay, rather than showing love, is us taking over what God said he would do. Leave that to the righteous anger of God or the wrath of God. Let it go. The Lord can, he can do more about more good. See, God, see what you want. What we want is for them to be hurt, okay? We want for them to be hurt. We want them to pay. We want them to suffer. But Pastor Janice Tate taught something real quick, and then we're going to jump to these questions. Pastor Tate taught us something last Saturday that was real deep, and my wife and I was watching this movie called Miracles. And I didn't know the movie was a test, and I completely failed. But anyway, there was this one guy and this little girl who had been told by God to do these things, and she was doing them, and miracles was happening. There was this one guy who was harassing her brother. Her brother was trying to do and live like the Lord told him to live, but this guy was really getting on him, and I was hating on that guy. I wanted to get in the movie, knock him out. So anyway, the guy, he runs into the guy again in town, and he go to bully the guy again, my man trying to walk away with his girl and his little sister, but no, my man keep after him. So my man stepped to come after him. All of a sudden, the car is coming down the street. The guy he was going to bully goes back and rescues him from being hit. But the guy is saved, but his dog dies. And it turns out his friend's the one that hit the dog. And so the girl goes over to the dog. Dog comes back to life. Now jump to the end of the movie. The little girl wants to get back because she's dying. She wants to get back to her grandfather's lake. But they have to come up with this big ruse to get her out of the hospital into the lake. Well, guess who the hero of the story was? It was that guy. And you know how Janice told us not to judge people in their sin? Well, see, I judged him in his sin when he was bullying that boy, and I wanted to beat his brains out, knock his brains straight out of his head. I ain't even in the movie. Jesus said, this is a movie, you know. You want to beat up an actor. So anyway, I'm that deep into it. So anyway, the moral of the story is, if I had jumped in the movie, knocked his brain out of his head, who would have been there at the end to save that little girl's life? What I saw was him in his sin. I did not see what he would be like after he got saved.
Well,
so this is what the Lord is saying to us here, that we should not judge people harshly because of something they said or did to us. At that time, how many people saw me on the corner selling dope to their mothers, fathers, children, whoever would buy it from me, and wished and knew I was going to hell when I die? But guess what? They didn't know that Jesus was going to save my soul one day, that I was on my way to sell dope, and turn me into who I am today. I didn't even see that person. So the Lord says, love your neighbor, okay?
Yes.
Love your neighbors. Love everybody. Yes, you see what you see. And yes, like the older son said, your boy went out and spent all his money on prostitutes. But like the father said, well, yeah, that's true. But he was lost, now he found. He was out there dead, and now he's alive. So you need to rejoice. Everything I have is yours. You ain't lost nothing because he's back. You have more than he does.
Right.
You should be happy. Okay? All right. So let's jump into these questions. Now, you're going to need your book to answer these questions, right? Teachers, just so that everybody gets the answer, kind of allow the people with the student books to answer first, okay? If not, then one of the teachers can jump in and answer. In what ways did Christ fulfill the law?
Page 10. Up at the top, right under exposition, it says, he came to fulfill them by fulfillment is meant not just for carrying out the prediction, but the accomplishment of the intention of the law and the prophets. In contrast to the Pharisees, Jesus brought out the true and deeper meaning of the law, and he actually lived up to its intent.
Thank you. That's exactly what I want right there. See, Deacon Reed has a student book, and he read the answer that the teachers have in their book. Okay? That's some good studying, some good ferreting out. Okay, what was a jot and a tittle?
It's on page 2. Page 10. All will be fulfilled, Matthew 5:18. Christ declared that the minute details of the law would be fulfilled in him. A jot or yod was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the smallest Greek letter, iota.
Iota.
It's still used today to express something very small. The tittle was the least stroke of a pen that could change one letter to another.
That's it right there. Thank you. Okay, now, what was the meaning of the word raka?
is on page 11.
Okay.
About the fourth paragraph down, it says the meaning of the aromatic word raka is somewhat uncertain, but it could be translated empty-headed or good for nothing. It was a term of contempt reserved for those considered utterly worthless.
Okay, good work. Thank you. What kind of danger is one in when calling someone a fool?
Okay. I have page 11 as well, a little below what Mother Rooks read. It says, oh, I went straight to the answer. And to declare another a fool was to be placed one's soul in danger of eternal punishment. Matthew 5:22.
Awesome. Thank you. Now, what kind of danger is one in when calling someone a fool? Oh, we just read that, right?
Right.
Okay. What is the background behind the Greek word translated hell?
Okay. Well, you got it? Right below where I just read.
The word Gehenna?
Yeah, Gehenna.
The word Gehenna, rendered hell, is a Greek representation of the Hebrew Gehenna, or Valley of Hinnom, a deep, narrow glen to the south of Jerusalem, where after the introduction of the worship of the fire god Ahaz, the idolatrous Jews sacrificed their children to Moloch. Josiah formally desecrated it, and it became the common refuge place for the city, into which the bodies of criminals, carcasses of animals, and all sorts of filth were cast.
All right.
From his death, go further or stop there?
Yeah, right to the end.
From his death and narrowness and his fires and ascending smoke, it became the symbol of a place of the future punishment of the wicked.
All right, thank you.
Mm-hmm. I didn't know the last part. Okay.
How did Christ strengthen the prohibition against adultery?
I had lust forbidden. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What is at the root of this prohibition? It is not keeping one's mind and heart.
Wait a minute. I need you to jump down a little further for that answer.
Where, Jesus?
Go down to where it says, while a man may.
It's right under lust for forbidden.
In the middle of the second.
Yeah, about in the middle.
Yeah. It says, while a man may keep himself from.
Actually, physically.
Keep himself from actually physically committing adultery, it is much more difficult to keep one's thought life pure. Christ went to the very heart of the matter, the lustful mind.
All right.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now let's get to the next one. What was Jesus targeting when he warned against lustful looks?
Oh, people like me. Jesus is not saying that lustful desires are identical.
Well,
to
let's go down
deeds.
A little further. Let's move down to where it says to look that.
Okay.
Can we
skip that? I had it wrong. Let me write that. I got that wrong. Okay. The look that Jesus mentioned was The look that Jesus mentioned was not a casual glance, but a constant stare with the purpose of lust. Okay, I should have had that right.
Okay.
That number seven, Pastor.
Yeah, that's number seven, about lustful look.
Okay. I didn't get that wrong.
Yeah,
but it's different in the workbook than the book.
It goes all the way to the bottom. Okay. What was the idea behind the eye for an eye concept from the Old Testament?
Retribution.
Okay.
Eye for an eye. The concept of an eye for an eye comes from the Mosaic Law. Exodus 20, 21 through verse 23 through 25. Leviticus 24 and 20. This law did not justify personal vengeance or vindicativeness, however. In fact, the purpose of this law was not just to secure justice in the case of an offense. It also was designed to restrict personal and unlimited retaliation against an offender, Deuteronomy 19, 4 and 7.
Thank you. Okay, why is it so difficult to turn the other cheek?
Number nine is on page 12, and it would be where the paragraph begins. When treated badly, most find it difficult to turn the other cheek. Doing so takes great strength and courage. When hurt, we think that it will make us feel better to get back at the one who caused us pain, but it does not. It do sometimes. By the word of God, no, it don't. By me, yes, it do.
It turns us into them.
Okay, I know, but sometimes I'll be like, well, I guess I could be them for a minute and then change.
Why is it not acceptable to hate one's enemies?
Go ahead.
Okay. Okay, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Oh, go ahead.
It says Jesus taught us to live by standards higher than those of the scribes, Matthew 5:20. Christ said that instead of hating our enemies, we should love them. He said that instead of cursing those who curse us, we should bless them. Instead of hating those who hate us, we should do good to them. Instead of persecuting those who persecute us, we should pray for them. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good class. Good class. Any questions? Any comments?
Say,
okay.
Pastor, I guess it's not Sue.
Go ahead.
I said, I guess it's not Sue what Red Fox said. Person to turn the other cheek, get hit with the other fist.
I remember that album.
I never heard that before.
Yeah, that Red Fox. Yeah. That's all the days with Willie Lynch and the rest of the butts.
Oh, man.
Question on nine. Would it not be in the first chapter on 12 where it says Christians must not respond to evil with evil?
On 9, why is it difficult to turn the other cheek?
Mm-hmm.
That would start under when treated badly, most find it difficult to turn the other cheek. They kind of always put like a part of the answer in the question.
It's on page 12, Mother.
I'm on 12, son.
Okay, when you start right under that paragraph, that very beginning of the first paragraph, not applies when you start the next paragraph.
When treated?
When treated, that, yes, that's it.
Yeah, that's it.
Thank you.
That one little paragraph is the answer.
Yep. When we get treated badly, we find it hard to turn the other cheek because we want revenge. We want vengeance. We want them to pay. You don't do me like that. You're going to pay. But it actually would do you a whole lot better to let the Lord get vengeance for you, because when we hurt, we're not hurting for a purpose of you know, all things work together for the good. When God, if you pray for God to get somebody who's done you wrong, he'll do like Jonah. His intent is to save them, because if, you know, it would be easy for him to just go and kill them. It would have been easy for God to come kill you when you did something evil, but he didn't. He waited until you became who you are today. You know what I mean? So if the Lord had took you out when you was doing your evil, you know what I'm saying? Then what would have happened to the you that you have become? So God has always got an eye toward the future. And like I said before, when I look at people, I don't look at them to see their sin, to see what's wrong. That wouldn't take long. They're human. They're going to mess up. Okay, and that won't take long to find out. But what I look for is, why did Jesus die for this person? This person that's on my last nerve. This person I wish would just drop off the planet. I wish the planet was really flat and they walk backwards and fall off. You know, why did he die for them? I want to see that. I want to see in them, I want to see the reason why Jesus died for them. It's too easy to see sin because we're all messed up. But what is in there that made him go to the cross? I think if we look for that, then we can forgive people. We can understand why people act like they do. The farther people are away from God, the worse they're going to act, right? The closer we come to him, the less we act out. You know, it don't mean we don't want to act, okay? But we don't. We literally turn the other cheek. We practice passive resistance is what Gandhi and Martin Luther King. I mean, Martin Luther King was unlike the militant Nation of Islam. They wanted to fight and fight back and with weapons of war and fight white folks. Martin Luther King said, no, we have a just cause. And God is a God of justice and righteousness. All we have to do is march for peace. We don't have to fight for peace. We can use weapons of praise like Gideon did. We can have a trumpet, a torch in a jar, and we can say, great is our God and great is the God of Gideon, and get the victory. It wasn't the Nation of Islam that got us civil rights. It was Martin Luther King and those who worked with him that got us our civil rights. It wasn't Rosa Parks going up on a bus and throwing everybody out the window and commandeering the bus and riding to the crib. It was Rosa Parks gently refusing to stand up and not fighting with anybody. So it was passive resistance. It was turning the other cheek. I can't tell you how many folks throughout history, black, white, and other, have had to turn the other cheek to get the victory. Okay? But now the cases I'm talking about were Christian, but, you know, but actually it was a pagan who started it. It was Gandhi. And it was called passive resistance. You can beat us, but we're not going to do nothing. Why? Because we have a righteous cause, and we're going to appeal to a righteous God to give us justice. And yes, we did get it, and our history says it wasn't the militant Nation of Islam that brought us out, but it was the passive resistant movement that was led by Martin Luther King and those that worked with him to get us our civil rights in 64, and get women their voting rights in 65, and every other thing that we've achieved since then. It wasn't because we took up arms as the Black Panthers and we went around and shot up people and took our rights. No, it's always been the passive resistant movement. And that is the movement that God works with. Janice just taught us, or Deacon Charles Tate taught us last week, the meek shall inherit the earth. It don't mean the meek are weak. It means the meek trust in God to do what they can.
Right.
Yes.
And that is what turning the other cheek is all about. You turn the other cheek because you want God to defend you. And so you turn the other cheek. Okay, any more,
I never heard
any
that
more, any more questions? Any more comments?
Ten.
No,
what was that answer for ten?
Ten. Oh, it was down there. Jesus taught us women.
Right. Jesus taught us to live by standards.
Standards. One. Two more paragraphs down, mother.
I see it, but I forget.
Jesus taught us. Oh, the whole.
Under love your neighbor.
No,
Jesus
I got that.
Oh, no, she said, how far did the answer go?
It's the second paragraph under that.
Uh-huh.
Jesus taught us.
I should have got it. Where did it end?
What did it end?
Part of the book. To verse
44? Verse 44.
Yes. Take her in. To the end of the paragraph.
Look it out. Thank
verse
you.
Verse 44.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, I think Mother Marilyn read that.
Yes.
Okay, next week it is the Victorious Kingdom. So do all your right. homework. Read the lesson.
Not a
and
I had a
we'll
question.
Skip. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, this is a listener that once asked this question. They said, before two people get married, there is an attraction. Is that a sin?
Well, to be attracted, no. No, before two people get married, there is an attraction. Yes, there is an
attraction.
Yes, there'll be an attraction, and no, that is not a sin. I mean, we have to be... That's natural in us. The thing is the attraction, you know, I know we don't do this no more, but the attraction should stay just that until we get married. It only becomes a sin when we start having sex like we're married and we're not. And today, you know, it's real different. I mean, you just take a girl on a couple of dates and it's almost like, just normal. How long do you wait before you give them some? You know, that kind of nonsense. You wait until you're married. You know, even the church is starting to get lackadaisical in that, and they don't even like teaching it no more. But the rule is, from the Lord, is there is no sex till marriage. Any sex outside the marriage bed, and just for a scripture, if you need a scripture on that, turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse 4. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. So what he is saying there, the only sex that he condones is between married people. And I know in our world everybody has sex, there's kids having sex in school. That don't make it right. That doesn't make it right. And because our urges are there and God made us like that, it still does not make it right for us to go out and violate God's word. It's called suffering for the kingdom, suffering for Christ. It's celibacy. It is equally hard for married people. They're running around here cheating on each other, thinking if I had sex with this person, my life gonna get better. That is no more than Satan in the garden telling Adam and Eve, if y'all ditch God, your life gonna get better. No, you're gonna have sex. After 3 minutes, you're gonna come to realization that my life ain't better. Now I feel even more worse than I did before I did this. And that's just the reality. It seems like right after we do what we want to do, we feel real bad about it. And so the goal is to mature to the place where you have self-control over your own body. Like Paul say, I keep my body under subjection. I rule over it, not it over me. God does not accept for an excuse that I was sexually aroused that I did this, even though we may do things because we just want to do what we want to do, and somehow Satan convinces us that's going to make my life better. But it doesn't. It doesn't make you closer to God, that's for sure. It drives you further from him. It demonstrates that you're yet immature.
Yeah.
and you haven't even learned how to master your own body. And so it sounds rough, and it is rough, and it is tough, but that's what God expects. And even just because folks marry doesn't guarantee they're having sex, okay? Mm. Why do you think, and it doesn't mean because they're having sex that one of them ain't going to cheat on the other one. We see that in society all the time. And somehow we get it in our heads that, no, it's up to you. It's between you and the Lord. Okay, you can tell yourself yes. You can tell yourself no. It is completely up to you. We're not overruled by that. And which brings us to next week. We're going to be talking about a victorious kingdom, okay?
Yes.
Okay, so we'll be looking into that next week. Now, y'all know the church schedule, right? Amen. This Wednesday we're coming up,
yes.
And Deacon Oliver is going to be taking us through Zephaniah and Haggai. And then, of course, you know, the rest of the week, bring back the family on Friday and Saturday church school and church, Sunday church school and church, okay? All minds clear?
Yes.
And Sunday is Father's Day, and Pastor Jonathan Tate will be bringing the message. And, oh, my Lord, have mercy, Jesus. This is the third Saturday coming up, right?
Yes.
Okay. Well, guess who will be preaching? Pastor O. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you,
Jesus. If you see him coming, I'm going to listen.
Praise the Lord. I need a sermon. Anybody got a sermon? But anyway, amen. God bless you. We almost 2.5 hours up in here. I'm the worst teacher in the world. I always go longer than everybody. One of y'all going to have to teach me how to do it like y'all do it, okay? Amen. God bless you. God keep you. We'll see you on next time. I'm losing songs and everything.
Oh, I like to use my brain for you. And use it to write songs for you. You're getting all of the best of me, 'cause I'm giving all of the best of me. Oh, love, my heart's only built for two. You won't wear me up 'cause I'm the perfect shoe. You're getting all of the best of me, 'cause I'm giving all of my best. I don't need words, and I don't need songs, but I choose to use them. My light shines red when it shines for you. Whoa, I ain't blowing smoke. No, this ain't hot air. How I choose to love you. Light shines brighter when it shines for two. You turn on the truth in me. You light up my heart with possibilities. I'm getting everything I need, 'cause you're giving everything to me. You are forever in my destiny, woven into it like a tapestry. Your love is everything to me. You're giving everything I need.
I don't need words. I don't need songs. But I choose to use them. My light shines brighter when it shines for you. Whoa, I ain't blowing smoke. No, this ain't hot air. How I choose to love you. My light shines brighter when it shines for two.